something else, I'm sure. But here, this is a big thing for generations. Tell your generations about this. What is it? It says in verse 4, that which the palmer worm hath left hath the locust eaten, and that which the locust hath four different things there, and we're not going to go really deep in this. Very general. It's believed that those four things are referenced to locusts at different stages of their life. I don't know for sure. I'm trying to do a word study, and they all have a link to locusts. But as we know, locusts, as I've found, has three stages of their life. So, 4 in Joel talks about locusts and making a comparison in chapter 2. Also, Revelation talks about this locust. But also, we look at some other things here. They look like horses. If you look at verse 4 of Joel, it says, the appearance of them is as the appearance of horses. If you go back to Revelation, verse 7, it says, and the shapes of the locusts were like unto horses prepared unto battle. So this comparison is kind of the same thing you see. But also, if you look at back at verse 5 of Joel chapter 2, they sound like chariots in Joel. It says, like the noise of chariots on the tops of mountains shall they leap, like the noise of a flame of fire that devoureth the stubble as a strong people set in battle array. And if you go over to verse 9 of Revelation, 9:9, and they had breastplates, as it were, breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was as the sound of chariots in many horses. So there's another comparison. The sky was darkened, it says in Joel 2:2, a day of darkness and gloominess. But also in verse 10, it says, the earth shall quake before them, and the heavens shall tremble, and the sun and the moon shall be dark, and the stars shall be dark. That's a reference to the vision in Revelation. But we also see it in Revelation 9, verse 2, it says, they opened the bottom pit, their smoke arose out of the pit, and the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. So, there's similar elements mentioned in connection with both. So, there's a reason why perhaps that is the case, what it's talking about. But also, the use of comparisons. If you look at Joel, we'll just be in Joel here, and he uses comparisons. If this is the army of the north, you would think, he wouldn't compare it. He would just say that they are these things. Verse 4 says, the appearance of them is as the appearance of horses. So they look like horses. Didn't say they were horses. They had horses. And also, the comparative in the latter part, and as horsemen, so shall they run. So he doesn't say that they are horsemen. He says they're as horsemen. But also, as like the noise of chariots. They weren't chariots, they were like the noise of chariots. As a strong people, verse 5, like the noise of chariots on the tops of the mountains shall they leap, like the noise of a flame of fire that devoureth the stubble, as a strong people set in battle array. So, why would you say as a strong people? Why wouldn't you say they are a strong people if it is an actual nation? Also, you see verse 7, in the beginning it says, they shall run like mighty men. So they won't be mighty men, they'll run like mighty men. They shall climb the walls like men of war, and they shall march every one on his way, and they shall not break their ranks. Also, it says in the verse, like men of war. So, the use of comparison kind of seems like, perhaps, it's not talking about the army of the Lord, necessarily. And if you look at verse 11, it says, and the Lord shall utter his voice before his army, before his camp is very great. For he is strong and executeth his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can abide it? So it seems like, perhaps, maybe, that Joel is just pulling out a little bit of what's happening in the end times and places it here as a comparison. It says, this is what's happening in your day, this locust. Well, there's going to be coming something else in the future that's going to devour. Now, it's important to note there's an issue here. And it looks at verse 3. It says, a fire devoureth before them, and behind them a flame burneth. The land is as the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. Yea, and nothing shall escape them. That seems to indicate that they're going to attack crops in the food. Now, if you look at Revelation chapter 9, you don't have to turn there, but I'll read it real quick. It makes the distinction in Revelation 9 that these locusts would not, they wouldn't touch the crops. Their purpose for 5 months would be to torment men. In verse 5, and to them it was given that they should not kill them. Excuse me, verse 4. Verse 4, and it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads. To them was it given that they should not kill them, but that they should be tormented 5 months. And the torment was as the torment of a scorpion when he struck at the man. So those, there are two views, and which one's right, I don't know. Perhaps maybe they're both wrong. It's kind of difficult to interpret. And perhaps this verse in Joel is not speaking specifically that they will eat the land, but that they just cause destruction as they attack these people. But, let's see, there's a verse here. So we'll continue on in our looking at the outline. So I gave you the two views. This is the coming comparison that he made. Like what's happening then, there's going to be a bad day coming, the day of the Lord. And if you look at verses chapter 2, 12 through 17, it's a call to repentance. He kind of goes back, talking to the people in this day that he's writing to with the famine. He's saying, therefore also now saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your heart, not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and with great kindness, repenteth him of the evil. And he continues on. So he gives a call to repentance. And then if you look at the rest of the chapter, 18 to 27, he talks about the promise of restoration if repentant. Now this, I believe, is talking about these people that he's talking to in the context of the day. The people with the famine, the people that he's saying, turn unto me, and if you turn to me, he says in verse 18, then will the Lord be jealous for his land and pity his people. Yea, the Lord will answer and say unto his people, behold, I will send you corn and wine. He says, I'm going to restore it. That which the canker worm has eaten up, I'm going to restore it. I'll restore the land. There'll be blessings. As he said before in the Pentateuch, that if they disobey, that the Lord will curse them and their land. And as you remember what Solomon prayed, if my people which are called by my name, he tells them what to do. He says, then will I hear their prayer. He said, I will heal their land. That was one of the curses. And so God is saying, if you repent, I'll heal your land. The floor shall be full of wheat, in verse 24, and the fats shall overflow with wine and oil. And I will restore to you the years that the locust have eaten, and the cankerworm, and the caterpillar, and the palmer worm, my great army which I sent among you. And ye shall eat in plenty and be satisfied. Verse 27 says, and ye shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and none else, and my people shall never be ashamed. So, you have the promise of restoration if they repent. And then we see the next verse. It says, and it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. And your young men shall see visions. And also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my spirit. Now, this is a prophecy. Does anybody know what this is talking about? Mentioned in the New Testament because it was fulfilled. It was fulfilled in the Acts, the time of Acts, when God filled them with the Holy Spirit and poured out His Spirit upon them. Let's see if I have the verse here. Acts 2:17. You can look at it. Acts 2:17. Yes. Well, actually, verse 14, Peter's sermon. He's preaching. It says, but Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens will I pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. I will show you wonders in heaven above, and signs in earth beneath, blood and fire, vapor and smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before that great and good day of the Lord come. It shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's a Obviously, it's translated in a different language, but he's quoting right from Joel. Joel, right here. And that was where it was fulfilled, talking about the Spirit being poured out. And he kind of references some things that are still to come. I'll show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. And then he says, it shall come to pass, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be delivered. Verse 32. So there's the outpouring of the Spirit as fulfilled in Acts. And then there's deliverance for those who call on the name of the Lord. And that's verses 30 through 32. He talks about the wonders in heaven, and then whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And then in the last chapter, from verses 1 through 16 here, we have the judgment of the nations. It says, "For behold, in those days, and in that time, when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations, and will bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat, and will plead with them there for my people. And behold," and he talks about O Tyre and Sidon, all the coast of Palestine. "So what have you to do with me? Will you render to me a recompense?" But he says here, "Behold, I will raise them out of the place whither ye have sold them." Talking about Judah. He's talking to these nations. "I'm going to take them back. You've eaten up my people. You've ran them off. But I'm going to bring them back. And they're going to have your land," he says. And all the way to verse 16 there. And in the last part, he talks about the full kingdom blessing. "So shall ye know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion." It says, "But Judah," verse 20, "shall dwell forever in Jerusalem from generation to generation, for I will cleanse their blood that I have not cleansed, and the Lord dwelleth in Zion." So there's the future prophecy there. I think the key verse here would be in chapter 2. It's hard to find key verses sometimes, and maybe there's not always one, but verse 11b and 12, it says here, the latter part, it says, "For he is strong that executeth his word, for the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can abide it? Therefore also now, saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning." And I've called those the key verses. It seems to be the key idea he's talking to these people here, while also giving a lot of information about the end times. So there's a lot in this book, and we haven't gone through all of it. And I've presented some things. I'm not presenting them dogmatically. I'm just presenting some options, and we need to study these things. But some interesting things that coincide with the last days as mentioned in Revelation and other books. So what are some lessons we can learn? Well, there's many lessons, and here are a few. Here are a few. Sometimes we often cause our own poor circumstances. We often cause the circumstances in our life. And we see that these people did. They had famine in the land. Well, they didn't cause the famine. They can't control that. Well, the Lord made it clear, if you disobey me, I will cause the famine. And God judged them for that. Sometimes we allow that in our lives. We end up with poor circumstances, and we want to blame other things, but sometimes it's our own fault. But we see also, change is an inward event. If you look at verse 13 of chapter 2, it says, "And rend your heart, and not your garments." It's not just an outward thing. It's not just a show. It's not just a mechanical act. But change happens on the inside. It means getting serious with God, as we talked about before. You're not apathetic and you're not ignorant. I think those are our biggest problems. The biggest problems of humanity is either we're apathetic or we're ignorant. Or we're ignorant and not apathetic, or we're apathetic and not ignorant. You've got to have both of these things. You need to have a desire for the Lord, and you also need the knowledge. You need both. But it's an inward event. Also, the Lord will be victorious. That makes it very clear here. Verse 11 says this. And in the last part of chapter 3, the Lord will judge the nations. Chapter 3 tells us. God is not finished with Israel. That's important. Some people think so. But God is not finished with Israel. Chapter 3, verse 20 says, "But Judah shall dwell forever in Jerusalem from generation to generation." There's other verses you can cite for this. God makes it clear he's not finished. And also, the Lord wants us to understand the end times. He wants us to understand That's why he wrote it. He didn't just write it just for those who like to study. He wants us to understand it. He's given us a lot of information about it, not everything. He wants us to understand it. Why? So we can live in light of it. That's why I called the theme, Live in Light of God's Plan, what He has for the future. And Joel was trying to show them these things so that they would repent and turn to the Lord and know there's an expectation. So that's the book of Joel. Much more could be said, and perhaps I didn't do very well as explaining it, but hopefully you understand a little bit more. Joel was speaking to the Israelites. There was a dearth in the land, a famine, and he makes a comparison with that. He talks mainly about the end times afterwards. Now, I don't have much time, but maybe I'll just start Jonah and turn to the book of Jonah. It's Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah. Book of Jonah. There's a lot in the book of Jonah. We all know it pretty well, I think. But I like the book of Jonah. It's a fun book. In a lot of ways. Fun book. It's a serious book, but there's a lot in it. Who is the author of the book of Jonah? God is the author. Who is the human writer? Well, perhaps Jonah. Perhaps. It doesn't say it. Jonah means, does anybody know what Jonah means? Dove. That's right. It means dove. The chronology of the book. When was it written? A lot of people like to argue about these things. Is this even inspired scripture? But it says here, Jonah's name is mentioned in 2 Kings 14.25. 2 Kings 14.25. And I'll look at it. You can too if you like. 2 Kings 14.25. The only other time that this Jonah is mentioned, well, in the Old Testament, Jesus quotes or talks about Jonah. 2 Kings 14, verse 25. And he says here, verse 25. Well, I'll back up because. It says, in the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, began to reign in Samaria, and reigned 41 years. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. He departed not from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. Well, I think it's important to note that the scripture gives two names for the kings of Israel, like Jehoahash, something like that, and Joash. We'll see that in Chronicles, the same king with two different names. In the kings here, he used the word Joash as the northern king. They used both. But also, in the southern king, at the same time, there was another king. His name was Joash. So it makes it a little confusing. Same names, two different people, two different kingdoms. And there's two Jeroboams. Jeroboam was the first king of the northern tribe, and he was kind of the standard. He was very wicked, and God compares the kings to. They were as wicked as Jeroboam. They did all that the king Jeroboam did. The son of Nebat is important because that's the first one. This is hundreds of years later, by the way. And in verse 25, it says that this Jeroboam, he's a different Jeroboam, the later one, he restored the coast of Israel from the entering in of Hamath under the sea of the plain, according to the word of the Lord of Israel, which he spake by the hand of his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, which was in Gath-Hepher, something like that. You'll find is, from what I found, is up the Sea of Galilee. You know where the Sea of Galilee is, north of the Dead Sea, and it's to the west, right in there somewhere. So it mentions him here. And so we can get a date, not when it was written, but we can get some important markers, or a marker. We know when Jeroboam reigned. We can figure that out. And we know who the kings of Assyria were during those times. So King Jeroboam died in 752 BC. So it had to have happened before 752 BC. We don't know for sure. I won't spend a lot of time on that. But it has been suggested that perhaps Adad Nirari III was perhaps the king while in Nineveh when Jonah came. that doesn't mean much to you, but if you look him up, it's believed that there were some years, I think it was 18 years, at the end of his life, he kind of didn't do as much attacking and things like that. He seemed like he changed to a monotheistic religion. It was the God, he says, you worship the God of writings, they call it, or something like that. So that's something I've read. I can't say that dogmatically. There's not a whole lot of information. But I present it because that was some information I found. Perhaps that he reigned, this fellow, this Assyrian king, from 811 to 783 BC. Overview of the book. So the theme, what do you think the theme of Jonah is? Right, to proclaim a message to a wicked people. And it's hard for me to cut it down to a single phrase or sentence what the theme of the book is. But I would call it Nineveh's repentance. You want to know what Jonah's about? It's about Nineveh's repentance. There's a lot more in there, too. But Nineveh's repentance, simply, is what had happened earlier on. We looked at we talked briefly about Nahum. Nahum's later, he talks about the destruction of Assyria, which is going to happen probably about 300 years later. The outline of the book, well, I don't have time to finish the outline of the book, so we won't jump into the outline of the book. But Jonah has many things in here. Jonah, apparently, God used Jonah, but Jonah wasn't perfect either. So there's kind of a blessing in it and then also a warning in it. We can be like Jonah, and he didn't care about the Assyrians, didn't like the Assyrians, because they were enemies of Israel, and so he didn't want to help them out by proclaiming the message the Lord had for them, because they might repent. I knew they would repent because you're a gracious God. I knew you would do that. So he was upset about it. We can be like that sometimes with our enemies, our philosophical enemies, different religions, or people that aren't even saved, people that are doing bad things. The Assyrians were doing bad things. You know, they wanted to crush a revolt, so we're going to make an example. We're going to grab these guys, we'll skin them alive, and we're going to toast their skin. They're not nice people. That's my friend, that Assyrian fellow. They weren't nice people. And sometimes we come in contact with people that aren't nice. But the Lord's heart is that. That should be our heart. That's great. Lord, we thank you for your word. And I hope, Lord, that you'd help us to understand this. I pray and ask you that you would help us to understand, at least to know what these books are about, so that when we do our own study, we'll have an idea of what they're about, when they are written, and perhaps it would help us to understand it so that we can apply it and know the truth that you have for us. We know you have truth for us in these books because you've given them to us. Thank you for them. Pray for our service today, for all that takes place, our singing, our fellowship, our talk, music, bless us, Lord. Help us, help our hearts and our minds to be engaged. We pray you would remove any distractions, physically or even in our minds mentally. Help us to think of you. Help us to be faithful. Thank you. We pray these things in Christ's name.